If you'd like to be opening your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 42, Jeremiah chapter 42 is where we're going to take the bulk of our lesson this evening. As you're turning there, I'll tell you the story. When I was a little child, I was a big fan of the Ninja Turtles, and in the second grade, after a football game, we were going to go to Pizza Hut. And at Pizza Hut was going to be one of the Ninja Turtles themselves. And so I was very excited about seeing one of the Ninja Turtles. And I got there, and there I was with my mom. My dad, I guess, had decided to come, had come separately. And there I was with mom, and it was Raphael. Raphael had the red bandana on. I was hoping it would be Michelangelo, but that's okay. It's still a Ninja Turtle. And excited to see a Ninja Turtle, but then here goes the chance to go up and meet him. And I was terrified. And I was not about to go up and say hey to Raphael. And I got so nervous, my mom decided to say, well, let's try to help him out here. She said, well, that's not Raphael. Or she didn't say it's not Raphael. She said, that's Dad in the Ninja Turtle suit. Which, first of all, ruined any idea that I had that was Raphael. And secondly, the moment she said that, Dad came walking in the pizza place right behind him. So I know that it's not Dad anymore. But my excitement about seeing this Ninja Turtle quickly turned into fear. And it turned out that really what I thought I wanted, when it came down to the reality, it was not the case. I was too afraid, and I don't remember whether I saw him or talked to him or not. But I do remember that episode, and I remember thinking to myself, why is it that I'm afraid? Why is this a problem when I said that I wanted to see this Ninja Turtle? And that's kind of a nice story to think about. When you're a child, you understand those are fears and you don't know all those things that are going on. But sometimes that happens when we're adults too. We talk about things we want. We have things that we're genuinely, sincerely interested in. When it comes right down to it, sometimes we find ourselves doing something else. And so I want to think about that type of disconnect, that type of action versus speech that goes on in our lives sometimes, and something that we see in the Bible as well. And if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 42, I think we have an instance here of a people that say one thing, and they say something that's great, and we find out that there's something different going on. And before we get into Jeremiah chapter 42, there is a whole story going on here, if you recall, in Jeremiah, that Jeremiah has over and over in this book talked to them about Babylon is coming, there's going to be judgment. As a matter of fact, he tells them, you all need to give up and just go out and wave the white flag and surrender, and that way it'll be better for you, because they're going to take over Jerusalem anyways. So you might as well go captive and not have to worry about it. But they don't heed his warning, and Babylon takes over Jerusalem, wipes them out, and takes many of them to captivity, and only the worst, the poor, just a small remnant of people is left in the land. And so as these people are left in the land, Babylon installs a governor, and this governor's name is Gedaliah. And Gedaliah gets all the Israelites, all the Jews together, all the people who were left and who had been scattered from the Babylonian invasion, they all come together, and they're under the governorship of Gedaliah. And so he unites them. But there's a man named Ishmael, and we see in chapter 41, Ishmael, who plots on the life of Gedaliah, and he is warned. The people say to Gedaliah, Ishmael is going to kill you. Ishmael means to do you harm. And Gedaliah says, well, that's no big deal. I'm sure it's fine. I'm not concerned about him. He doesn't listen to the warning, and since he doesn't listen to the warning, he's killed. They were right the whole time. And so Gedaliah, the governor that Babylon has installed, is killed by Ishmael. The people band together. They run off Ishmael, but now they're stuck with a problem, because this is the representative of Babylon that has been killed. And so what's going to happen is news is going to get to Babylon eventually that their governor has been killed, and they're not going to be happy about it. And they're going to want to find out what happened, who did this, why. But more importantly, they're just going to make sure that there's no rebellion. They're not going to put up with any of this nonsense from the people they've just conquered. They left the people in the land that were poor and that probably couldn't do anything. But if they have to, they'll come back and destroy them all. Because they're just not going to put up with that. And so that's the situation that the Israelites are thinking as find themselves in. That here we are in this situation. The king of Babylon's going to be upset. What should we do? They're in this dilemma. Should we stay here in Jerusalem and try to explain ourselves and hope for mercy and peace and that we're going to be okay? Or should we go somewhere else? And what the option they come up with is, should we go to Jerusalem? Should we go to Egypt? Because Egypt is another superpower in the world. Even though they weren't as powerful as Babylon, they're still much better off than the people of Israel or the people of Jerusalem were. So we can go to Egypt and seek asylum there, and we'll be safe, won't have to worry about the punishment that's going to come from Babylon. And they're faced with this decision. And they are to be commended in chapter 42 for what they do. You know, there's a lot of times where we're faced with difficult decisions in our life. This is not an easy situation for them to be in. They're not the ones that wanted Gedaliah killed necessarily, but here this situation has happened, and whether they're in control of the circumstances or not, they still have to make a decision. We find ourselves in the same boat sometimes, that we lose our job, or we find out about a career path that's better, or something for our children that we want for them, and a decision needs to be made in our lives. Should we move and make a fresh start? Should we stay here and try to work through it, even though it's difficult? Tough decisions that we have to make. Or maybe it's a smaller decision, not a life-changing decision, but a decision nonetheless that doesn't represent either option that is appealing to you. And so what we do in those situations is we go to God, and we pray about it, we meditate about it, and we seek God's counsel. And that's exactly what we see them do in Jeremiah chapter 42. Here they are in this situation. They've seen Jeremiah over and over prophesy and people not listen to him. People are not listening to the word of God, and they've been taken over and taken captive into Babylon. And they say, we don't want to be like that. We're going to consult the word of God. So it's a very exciting time as you're reading through this story for the first time to see maybe the people have finally gotten it. Maybe they get it now that they have to trust in God. They have to go to God. And I can only imagine that Jeremiah may have had some excitement. Maybe he was cynical, but maybe he was excited to see, finally, they're coming to me. So in verse 5 of this chapter 42, they go to Jeremiah and ask him to seek God, and what does he say about the situation? And they say to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." What a great declaration of faith in God. Finally, they go to God, and I don't care what you say, Jeremiah, whatever God says, we're going to do it. Even if it doesn't sound good, even if it sounds unpleasant, we're going to stick to doing what God says, because we've seen what happens to people who don't. And so Jeremiah prays to God. He asks them what they should do in this situation. And 10 days later, the word of the Lord comes back, and God's answer ultimately is, do not go to Egypt. In chapter 42, beginning in verse 8, he summons the leaders, and in verse 9, he says to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him, if you will remain in this land," that is, if you stay in Jerusalem, "if you remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand." There it is, their answer, plain and simple. They ask God, they're in a difficult situation, and they get a plain black and white answer. What a great thing. If only we could be so certain every time of God's word, that a prophet would come to us and just tell us what we need to do in our situation. Well, they get it. They ask God and he says, stay there. That's my answer. Furthermore, he says in verse 13, if you say we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. Then hear the word of the Lord. In other words, if you're going to go to Egypt, this is what's going to happen. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt to go and live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. Now, all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. So the very thing they're hoping to get away from. God says, if you're afraid of the Babylonians coming and laying siege to you and you're going to starve to death or bringing war on you and they slaughter you with the sword, all the things you're afraid of, they're going to happen to you if you go to Egypt. So the very thing you fear, the very place you're going for security, it needs to be the very thing you fear. Very clear answer that God gives through the prophet Jeremiah. And so there it is. The people have seen firsthand what has happened to people who don't listen to the word of God. So they go, they listen, they ask, and God gives them a clear answer. So based on everything we see in the story, what an exciting time. They're going to stay in the land. They're finally going to listen to the word of God, and things are going to go well. They finally get it. But that's not what happens. Skip down to chapter 43. In verse 1, when Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there, but Baruch the son of Neriah has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon. And so, Jeremiah, whatever you said is not true. This can't be the case. We asked you if going to Egypt is the case, and now you're lying to us. Baruch is setting us up. You're just trying to get us to stay here because you're on the side of the Babylonians and you don't care for us. And so we're going to go to Egypt. And so this story, ultimately, they end up going into Egypt. And of course, exactly what God said was going to happen happens. They go to Egypt and there they are overtaken by famine, pestilence, and sword. And that's the end of them. And so this story that seems so optimistic, so great, finally the people are getting it, ultimately turns into this tragedy. I think this is just a fascinating story in the Old Testament of people who ask for a clear answer from God and get it and just don't want to believe it. And it's so obvious to us who are reading it thousands of years later to see what's happening and how this is going on. But to them, it might not have been so easy to see. But how can this story that appears so promising and redemptive turn into a story of rebellion so quickly? And that's what I want us to think about and examine. This, what ultimately looks like an optimistic story, turns out to be a tragedy. How can that happen? And we need to understand there may be some excuses we might be inclined to make, but ultimately the Israelites are out of excuses at this point. We may be inclined to say, well, maybe it's true. Maybe Jeremiah was lying. Maybe they had a legitimate complaint against Jeremiah. Well, if you've read the book of Jeremiah up to this point, Jeremiah has proven himself over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, in chapter 28, there is an instance with Jeremiah and a false prophet, Hananiah. And Jeremiah prophesies, to tell the short version of it, he says, Hananiah is going to die. And not too long after, Hananiah dies. And that is the mark of a prophet. If what he says comes true, then he is a true prophet. And what Jeremiah said came true. Not only in the case of Hananiah, the false prophet, but in the case of Babylon. He said Babylon's going to come, and they're going to take over. And guess what happened? Babylon came, and they took over. And so Jeremiah has no need to prove himself any more than he already has. He is a prophet of God. The Israelites are left without excuses. Certainly, there's no reason for them to think that Baruch is somehow conspiring with Jeremiah against them. No, the truth is, there is no lie, there is no conspiracy. The fact is, the Israelites were simply stubborn people. They were stubborn, they were hard-hearted, and they were self-deceived. They already knew the answer they wanted from Jeremiah before they even asked the question. They were set on going to Egypt, and really what they wanted was God to say, I'm fine with that. They just wanted God's blessing for what they already wanted to go and do. And so we see this is a story of a hardening heart. We're witnessing how that happens before our very eyes. And so we see in chapter 44 the finalizing of their hardening. In chapter 44 and verse 16, when they're already down in Egypt, they've already made their way down there, and they say, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the queen of heaven and pour out drinks to her, as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So in other words, we're going to sacrifice to this queen of heaven, this God that we were neglecting. Because he says, for then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. The problem hasn't been that we weren't listening to God. The problem is we neglected sacrificing to the queen of heaven. And so if we sacrifice to her, then we'll be okay. Now we've moved down to Egypt and things are looking so much better. They reject the word of God continually. We see that hardening. They're not listening to Jeremiah when they're in Egypt. And so finally, God says to them in verse 24, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows which we have made to make offerings to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. And that's not a good thing that God says to them. He's not saying, go ahead and do what you want to do. I'm going to be okay with this. This is an awful statement that God makes to them. He's saying, in other words, I'm done. You want to make your vows? Make your vows. You want to trust in the queen of heaven, who is really no God at all? Go ahead. I'm done with you. You've proven to me that you want nothing to do with my word. And so I'll let her deliver you when the Babylonians come, when war comes upon you. And so we see at the end of the story, they have completely hardened their heart and turned to false gods, turned to Egypt, and their fate is sealed. This concept of hearing only what you want to hear and listening to what you want to listen to is a theme throughout the entire Bible. It's something that separates those who walk in the light from those who walk in the darkness. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 9, you see this in a lot of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9 is one of the more famous ways of talking about people who really don't want to listen to God. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, God tells Isaiah, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. He says, they're going to do what they want to do. They don't want to listen to me. Let them go ahead and do it. And we see Jesus quote this passage when they ask him, why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus says, because the people who want to hear are going to try to figure out what's going on. They're going to listen. And the parables are God's way of separating the people who really want to hear God's word from the people who just say they want to hear God's word. And what's so heartbreaking about this particular case that we see in Jeremiah is that they're so close to doing the right thing. They look like they're on the right track. It's one thing for us to see people who just want nothing to do with God's word. They don't want to hear it. You may try to talk to them. They just don't want to hear it. And you can go somewhere else and give that spiel to some other person, but I want to have nothing to do with it. And that's sad because they're just completely unwilling. But what's even more tragic, what even is more heartbreaking, in my opinion, is to see a people who are saying they want the things of God, that they are saying they want to hear God, and then rejecting it the moment they hear it. And so I want us to look at the end, at the last half of our lesson about what it takes for us not to be like these people in the story. What is it going to take for us to soften our hearts so that we are not like these people saying that we want the Word of God, going to God, asking for guidance, and then when we get it, rejected, and thus therefore hardening our hearts? How are we going to avoid this story in our own lives? And there is no such thing. I've heard people say this before in their Christian lives, that maybe things aren't going so well spiritually for you, you haven't been focusing, and they say, well, I'm just coasting. I'm just coasting as a Christian right now. Or at that point in my life, I was coasting. Or maybe you say things weren't going so well. There is no such thing as coasting. There is either a hardening heart or a heart that is becoming more soft and more malleable and more pliant to God's word. There is no such thing as coasting. If you have sin in your life that you're not dealing with and you've started to accept it, that means that your heart is hardening. That doesn't mean that there's something you just have your problem and it's just what it is and it's going to be the same. The problem doesn't get better. The problem gets worse. The problem doesn't stay the same. The problem gets worse. And ultimately what's happening over time, the more you accept sin, the more you accept problems in your life, is that your heart is hardened. And really what we want is not the things of God, but we want to allow that sin in our lives. And so what can we do to avoid that from happening? Just two things this evening I want to suggest that will help us to keep from having a hardened heart. Number one, learning to be honest. And I think it's important that we understand that we have to learn to do that. Because there are so many lies in the world and so many lies that we are capable of telling ourselves that we have to unlearn being dishonest. Because sometimes we think we're being honest with ourselves when we're not. You see, the Israelites in this situation, they really wanted their own reality and God's own reality to be the same thing. They weren't seeking simply God's reality. They just wanted them to kind of coexist in a nice package. And so we might ask the question, why couldn't God have just made it easy for them? God could have protected them in Egypt, couldn't he? God could have taken them down to Egypt and said, I will protect you there, and really they're having a hard time, and they've shown me that they want to listen to my word, so at least I'll throw them a bone. I'll let them go down to Egypt, and I'll protect them there. And why doesn't he just allow their desire to be in agreement with his will? We might ask the same thing in our own lives. We want something from God. Why can't it just be that the very thing I want is also the thing that is God's will? Why wouldn't God allow me those things? Why can't God just make that happen? Why can't God just allow them to go down to Egypt and still be following after his will? Well, if God had allowed them to go down to Egypt, let's say that God said that's the right decision. The problem is they go down to Egypt. They're not going there to follow God. It simply would have been the most fortunate coincidence for them that what they happened to want happened to coincide with God's will. And I think this idea ought to strike fear into any honest Christian's heart. The idea that we can possibly have our desires mixed with what we think is God's will. When we check our hearts, when we check our minds, does it turn out that being a Christian, remaining a Christian, just happens to be the most convenient decision for us? Does it just give us nice things that we can post online about and make us feel good about ourselves? It may be very convenient that going to church also happens to give us a nice social network, and we can have friends there, and how nice is that? How convenient that the will of God happens to make my life better here on this earth. And even then, if you're doing the will of God and you go to church, maybe you can get away with both because not everyone sees you at work or when you're doing other things with other friends, and you can have your cake and eat it too. We can go to church on Sundays, and then we can maybe sometimes, dabble in some things that we really like, and it just so happens that everyone else does that that's a Christian. And so what's best for my fleshly life just happens to coincidentally look like Christianity. How convenient. God would have done no favor to these people if he had allowed them to think that their own fleshly desires counted as piety towards him. God would have simply been aiding their own self-deception. And God is not interested in helping us make ourselves worse. And he wasn't interested in helping the Israelites make themselves more hard-hearted, more deceived, if he could help it. Think about instances like the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, here's a man who has come to Jesus, and he says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And he seems like a very sincere guy. "I have done all these different things from my youth." In chapter 18, beginning in verse 20, "You know the commandments," Jesus says to him, "do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You see, why couldn't God, Jesus just give this guy a pat on the back? He's a pretty good guy. He's going to God, asking for guidance, asking for help. Why couldn't he have just said, "You're doing a good job. Keep it up, buddy"? Because Jesus would have simply been aiding in this man's own self-deception. This man was really not concerned with following God. He was concerned with making his what was convenient for him also convenient to be the will of God. And Jesus is going to have no part of that. God doesn't have any part of it with Israel, and Jesus doesn't have any part of it with this man. Instead, what Jesus does, what God does, is he confronts us with our self-deception. He confronts us with our will versus his will and gives us the chance to see who we really are so that we don't have to continue on blindly. So he puts us in situations that are going to help us see that. We have to be careful to how we're listening to the words of God, brothers and sisters, that we're learning to be honest about how we're doing it, lest we end up clinging to our own false reality all the while thinking we're serving God. It's no coincidence that the first sin in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, came through a lie. Lies about the world we live in are everywhere. Movies we see are telling us stories that don't really happen in real life. Lies are everywhere, and they shape the way we see the world, and they shape the way we see ourselves. And our culture has swallowed so many of Satan's lies that we have to make a concerted effort to learn how to be honest, to learn how to see those lies, to learn how to see ourselves, not as the world would tell us to see ourselves, but as God sees us. And so we need to learn to discern between the stories we're telling ourselves and the stories we're living. The story that the Israelites were telling themselves is we want to know the word of God. We want to follow after God. The story that they were living was a different thing. They had not learned how to be honest with themselves. And oftentimes what happens is we don't just tell a complete lie when we're telling stories about ourselves or when we're describing ourselves or thinking about ourselves. We leave out little details or we change something here or there. We wouldn't be so foolish as to just come up with a completely false story. That would be dishonest. That would be too obvious. So we just change things and make ourselves look a little different. We change the true story just enough to have a clean conscience. And we reinforce the lies about ourselves all the while, telling ourselves that we're honestly mostly good people. We have to learn how to catch ourselves doing that. We have to learn how to be honest with ourselves about what we're saying and about what we're doing. Secondly, if we're going to keep from having a hardened heart, not only do we need to be honest, we need to have the courage to be faithful. Have to have the courage to be faithful. Israelites in this situation, when it comes down to it, they're simply afraid of the Babylonians. They're just living in fear. And they didn't stop to think for a second that, hey, Jehovah, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, he's the one in control of Babylon. So if we put our trust in him and he says that they're not going to attack them, then that's going to be fine. They didn't have the courage to trust in God. They feared the circumstances as they saw them from the physical, fleshly, material perspective. They feared things from the false perspective. And so they didn't have the courage to let go and to let God take over the situation. And how often does that happen in our lives, that unjustified fear controls our decisions? That we're afraid about the future. We're anxious about what's going to happen, and we want to make sure that we're in control of that. And so instead of giving control to God, we think we need to go out and do something about it, when really what we need to do is let God control it. We need to step back and realize that God is the creator. He is the sovereign who is in control not only of creation, but in control of all history. And if he can take care of Israel, if he can take care of his son Jesus, then he certainly can take care of us as well. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. Joshua was in a situation where he could live in fear as well, because he was told to go out and conquer the land. And that is not an easy thing to do. War can make any man live in fear. But he's told by God in Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them." You notice he said, "I'm going to be with you. Be strong and courageous." The strength and the courage that Joshua needs is the strength and the courage to trust, not the strength to go out and do, although he does have to go out and battle with these people. But his is not this this idea that I'm going to go out and be this valiant warrior, but I'm going to make sure that I let God be in control. And that takes more courage than taking control of your life on your own terms. Because our story, our perspective is not in control, and God's perspective trumps ours. And that is a scary thing. And that takes courage. It takes courage to trust that God's going to do what he said, that if we do his will, things are going to be okay. But if we ultimately are going to trust in ourselves, we're going to end up with a hardened heart. And God asks us to trust him over the appearance of circumstances. If we fear, sometimes we see how this manifests itself in our life. We fear maybe a lack of love in our relationships, so we turn to fornication. We fear a lack of security in our life, so we turn to greediness. We turn to money. We fear some loss of value in ourselves and who we are, so we turn to glorifying ourselves, to bumping up our own self-esteem, our own ego. We live in fear of those things, and we don't have the courage to just live in a relationship the way God says to live in a relationship. We don't have the courage to allow our money to not be our own, but to be God's. We don't have the courage to see ourselves as valuable because God, as a creator, gives us value. It takes courage to do those things, to let go. And sometimes God needs us to have the courage to believe that we can have all the blessings that he promises despite what the circumstances look like. And we don't turn to the flesh. We don't go to Egypt in fear looking for security, but we turn to God. We stay in the city of God in Jerusalem, and we trust ultimately that he's going to take care of us. And so having that courage is something that will keep us from having a hardened heart. It is the cowardly who ultimately are weak in their heart, but are hardened in their heart and set in their ways. They're determined to trust in Egypt, determined to turn away from God. There's nothing they can do against that. If we will learn to have faith in God, then we can have a soft heart, compliant to his will. Satan tries to get us to have us harden our hearts through lies, having us distrust in God, and sometimes we don't even realize how much we've distrusted God and how much we've swallowed those lies until we find ourselves exposed in a moment of trial, just like these Israelites. I don't think that they were completely insincere in saying that they wanted to go to Jeremiah, they wanted to go to God and learn from him his word and learn his will. But ultimately they found out that there was something different going on in their lives. And so that question it comes to us. Are we living a life that looks like this? A life that is constantly wanting to turn to Egypt? A life that is of convenient Christianity? Are we seeing this story unfold in our lives? Or are we confident enough? Are we honest enough? Are we courageous enough to trust in God? The Israelites failed their test ultimately, but The good news is they're an example that we don't have to follow. They're a negative example. So we need to make sure we're taking the time every day to prepare our hearts to trust in God, to have the courage to trust in Him. So I want to offer us then the invitation this evening. For those of us who are not Christians this morning, those here this evening, who are not Christians, and you've trusted in yourself, you've trusted in the ways of the world, you've turned to Egypt, you've lived in slavery to sin in Egypt your entire life, and you're tired of it. You've seen what the results are. Ultimately, the people of God were destroyed in the land of Egypt because they wouldn't trust in God, and you've decided that you don't want that to be your story. You want to be baptized this very night in the waters of baptism and become submissive, subject to the will of God. We want to offer you that opportunity. If there are those here who have submitted to God, but maybe you've fallen out of the way, you've been dishonest with yourself, maybe your Christianity has simply been a matter of convenience, and you need to make a sincere effort to turn to God in your life, we want to offer you that opportunity to come forward and offer you the prayers of the congregation as well. Won't you come now, while we stand?
Unto thee, O Lord.